All right, well, if you will, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Esther. Esther chapter 1. You can find that if you're using one of the Red Pew Bibles on page 410. If you were here with us last week, we wrapped up our time, our study of the book of Acts, and now we're going to be starting a new summer series through the book of Esther. And I have to say, I'm pretty excited about getting to go through this book with you. I was kind of searching and praying and deciding what I was going to preach through in the summer leading up to the fall. We'll return back to Deuteronomy. And the inspiration kind of came when doing my own quiet time in this. The book of Esther is a very interesting book. It's interesting for a number of reasons. It's only one of two books in the entire Bible that's named after a woman. And while most of it is focused on Esther, really, the main character is God. But it's interesting in how that comes across. And a book like Esther is actually, I think, extremely relevant for the church today. Because we are living in a culture that is progressively growing and growing and to look more and more like a pagan society. And this book is a book that helps us to recognize the hand of God at work in ways that would otherwise be invisible to us. So I'm excited to get into this. I would venture to say that most of you are probably familiar, at least, with the overall story of Esther. But the book of Esther has many things to teach us about the providence of God, about his faithfulness to his promises and to his people, about the unique ways that he has worked through history to accomplish the salvation of his people, of the way he keeps and upholds his covenant, and the way he delights in using unsuspecting people to do great things for the glory of his name. Now, as a whole, the book of Esther is quite unique. It's been called one of the most unusual, if not the most unusual book in the Bible. We don't know for sure who wrote it, although it would have needed to be someone who had access to royal records, who had an intimate understanding of the customs and the decisions of the Persian Empire. The book avoids certain Greek influences, which is good evidence to understand that it was written either during or right after these events took place. So I agree with certain scholars that this was probably written down, recorded for us by Mordecai himself. Now, he doesn't sign his name, so we can't say that it's for him for sure, but he probably fits the bill the best. Historically, the book of Esther has played a really important role in Jewish culture. Since the time of Esther, the Jews have held the Feast of Purim to celebrate the way that God delivered them from their enemies, which the book of Esther records. And so the book of Esther is read every year during that feast, which is appropriate because it tells us why they celebrate Purim, what it remembers. But besides the historical value of this book, there are many important theological themes that are developed out here that demand our attention, and that needs to be said from the start because the book of Esther takes a really unique approach in teaching us about the hand of God, his faithfulness, and our responsibility to him. Certain scholars over the years have struggled with this book and even questioned whether or not it belongs in the canon, since, strangely enough, the book of Esther never actually mentions the name of God. That's certainly the most unusual thing about this book, but even so, it was written to show, in such a way, to show us the hand of God at work in the world. You might say that the book of Esther is meant to instruct us in how to recognize the invisible hand of God at work in the affairs of men, in the kingdoms of the earth, in the salvation of his people. And I think that's what makes this book of such significant value for us. It's more than just history. It's a lesson in seeing God's hand work to overthrow the wicked, to raise up the humble, and to work out the salvation of his people through the most unexpected ways. And some of the themes that we're going to see as we study this book include the struggle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, which you can read about in Genesis 3:15. We're going to see the theme of the brokenness of the kingdoms of men and the steadfastness of the kingdom of God. We're going to see the theme of how God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, which is why Brad read from James 4 this morning. And we're going to see how God sovereignly works in and through the decisions of men and women to achieve and accomplish his purposes. We're going to see how God brings his people back from the brink of disaster and delivers them in magnificent ways. We're going to see how God works to bring order and peace to the chaos of a fallen world. And we're going to see God's providence at work and how he cares for his people, his faithfulness to keep his covenant promises always. So that's a lot. There's a lot of theology for us to learn from the events that are recorded in this book, and that's really why I'm excited to get into this with you. The book may be named for Esther, but I hope to show you as we make our way through it that this is a book really about the glory of God and his purpose of redemption. God never deserts us. He is always faithful, and the book of Esther aims to teach us to trust in him as we wait upon him, and to live in obedience as we wait upon his faithfulness. So let's jump into our text this morning. Once again, we're in Esther chapter 1, and I'll be reading the chapter. So I'll be reading verses 1 through 22. So if you would, please stand with me as we read God's word together. This is the word of the Lord. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and the governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict: there is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all of his staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. And on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs, and at this the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meris, Marcena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before the king, before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than her, she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household, and speak according to the language of his people. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God for it. Please be seated. As I read that chapter, it is striking to me that it's a little ironic to read that on Mother's Day. This is, for all the splendor of the Persian Empire, a really sad chapter in the Epic of Esther. And there's a lot to be learned from it. David Schrock, in his overview of the Book of Esther, makes a point that history and written interpretation are meant to go together. Some of the scholars who have argued that the Book of Esther is little more than a myth, in spite of the overwhelming historical evidence for it, have said that the Book of Esther is just too smooth to be actual history. And that's not really a valid argument. These are real events which have been validated by real evidence. And the author of this book was led by the Holy Spirit to record these events with masterful detail and beauty to teach us many lessons about the steadfast faithfulness of God and his sovereign power over the world. There's a lot for us to learn from a book like Esther, and especially regarding how we are meant to live as strangers and sojourners in this world. In 1 Peter 2, verse 11, we're told, "Beloved, I urge you, as strangers and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." This world is not our home. For believers, home is with God. Our time here on earth is important. There's work for us to do. But just as the author of Hebrews describes to us how the saints of old lived and died in faith as strangers and exiles on earth, so also we are meant to live desiring a better country. That is a heavenly one. As we look at the glory of the Persian Empire, the glory of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, we see that it had a certain kind of glory. I would have loved to have seen some of the things that are described here. But as we look at it, we see that this sort of glory was really just a temporary one. And the book of Esther is meant to teach God's people to live and long and hope for a better kingdom, to be faithful in the midst of situations that would otherwise overwhelm us. And that lesson starts here by drawing attention to the vanity and the false glory of what I think Augustine would call the city of man. And that's what I want to look at with you here as we look at a broken kingdom, a broken king, and a cast-out queen. Now, Esther 1 introduces us to the kingdom of Ahasuerus. This chapter explains to us the circumstances that will lead to Esther becoming queen in the first place. And so in order to really, this is kind of the first half of that rise. We have to see how God made a place for Esther to come to that position in the first place. So we're looking at that today. We're kind of looking at the broken side of things. And then next week, we're going to look at how God filled this, how he brought Esther to a position where she was able to ultimately deliver her people. So as we look at this, we want to look specifically at the brokenness of the kingdom that she's in at this point. This is kind of, as you read chapter 1, if this is all you've ever known about Esther, this is kind of a bizarre story. It's silly in many respects. The king, for all his glory, is really a fool. But there's a point in that, and that point is to expose and call out the false glory of an earthly king. That brings us to, there's something important going on here, which is related to one of the big themes that runs throughout this entire book, and that is a distinction between the kingdoms of man and the kingdom of God. When we look at the kingdom of Ahasuerus, when we look at the Persian Empire in all of its glory, we find an outward glory, but inwardly we see emptiness and brokenness, which can really only be explained by the sinful condition that we all have because of sin. There is a certain undeniable glory to Ahasuerus' kingdom, but when we press on the details, we realize it's really a fallen kingdom that's ruled by a broken king who's in a broken marriage and rules over a broken society. Yes, there's gold, there's food, there's drinks, there's everything a person could ever want to make them happy, and yet there's no happiness, there's no joy. No, there's rashness, there's abusiveness, there's foolishness, and there's pride. In short, what we see when we look at this kingdom, all we see is sin. And so it is that Esther 1 really is meant to function as an x-ray of the human condition. It's meant to teach us not to seek what the world around us seeks. It's meant to teach us to seek a greater kingdom and a greater king, which is the kingdom of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So the main idea that I want to impress upon you from this passage is this. Christian, this world will never satisfy. So don't seek your fulfillment here. Live for another world as citizens of the kingdom of God and resist the allure of a temporary glory. You can put that really short to say, seek first the kingdom of God. In our 3 points, what I want to do is I want to take a look at 3 places where we see the emptiness of Ahasuerus' kingdom. And from that emptiness, I want to draw out 3 applications where we see that the kingdom of Christ is greater. Why that is why we ought to seek the kingdom of God first. Why we ought to live as strangers and exiles here in this world and pursue Christ above all. So this morning we're going to look at a hollow glory, we're going to look at a broken marriage, and we're going to look at a cast out queen. And up against that dark backdrop, we're going to see the glory of the kingdom of God shine brighter. So let's begin by looking at this hollow glory. Now King Ahasuerus is known in history by another name, which is probably more familiar to you and much easier to say, which is Xerxes I. Xerxes was the grandson of Cyrus the Great. You may have heard of him if you've heard anything about ancient history. He ruled the Persian Empire from 486 to 465 BC, which is fairly long for an emperor like that. When he came to glory, when he became a king, he inherited a vast kingdom. You can see how big it is in verse 1. It stretches from India all the way to Africa, and it consisted of 127 provinces. He ruled from the city of Susa, which was extremely important in the ancient world. It's located in what we know today as modern Iran. The ruins are still there. And he is known probably the best for his failure rather than his successes. Xerxes is the one who failed to take over Greece. And if you've ever heard of the Battle of Thermopylae and the legendary 300 Spartans that fought to the death to stop him, this is the guy. So as I'll mention next week, there's actually 7 years between chapter 1 and chapter 2 during which that campaign was being fought. So at this point in time, he is getting ready for that that invasion. And at this point, the Medes and the Persians are very much the reigning world superpower. There is nobody who's been able to stand up against them. And Ahasuerus' glory is a glory unlike any other king of his time. He stands out. We get a taste for just how powerful, just how rich he was. Here in verse 3, we're told that he held a feast for all his officials and the servants and his servants in Susa, which lasted for 180 days. That's difficult for me to even wrap my head around. Now, that might sound exaggerated, but records that we have from this time actually indicate that the Persians were known for throwing lavish parties for this. One record actually talks about how one party had 69,000 people at it. So these are enormous. In all likelihood, what was actually happening over these 180 days is that you have Ahasuerus's officials coming on rotation. 180 days away from your post is a little too long to actually do any of the business you're supposed to do. So what we have probably is that all the leaders from who were appointed over these provinces are kind of coming on rotation for 180 days. So it's party day every day in Susa, but everybody is kind of coming on when they're scheduled to be there. Now, the purpose of that feast was, besides giving Ahasuerus an opportunity to show people how great he was probably to get ready for his invasion, which took place right after this. That's likely why we see mention of the army being here as well. They're not in the field. They're not fighting. They're getting ready to go. Regardless, this is a party like nothing that you've ever seen. And it only got better. In verse 5, we're told that at the end of the 180 days, when all the leaders had been coming and feasting with the king threw another feast, a feast where everyone in the capital, both great and small, was allowed to come and feast for a week in his court, the court of his garden, where his palace was. Now, Persian kings were known for having beautiful gardens that surrounded their palaces. And in this feast, we see Ahasuerus hosting not only his leaders, but giving an open invitation to everyone in the city to come at his own expense and enjoy the fruit of his house. And clearly, we see that he spared no expense. We're told that there were white cotton curtains with violet hangings. These were fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rings held in marble pillars. The couches that the people sat on were made of gold and silver, and those were laid out on this mosaic pavement that was made out of porphyry and marble and mother of pearl and other precious stones. This is splendor like I've been lots of places. I've never seen something quite like that. On top of that, we're told that the drinks that were used to serve, the cups that were used to serve, were golden. They were all different. They were the spoils of war. And the king basically just opened his wine and said, have as much as you want. There's no compulsion. As little as you want or as much as you want. Do whatever the people desire. And this wasn't just the men of the city. Verse 9 says that Queen Vashti had given a feast for the women at the same time in the palace itself. So this is a season like no. Imagine inviting all of Washington, D.C. to the White House and throwing a party like this. This is wild. This would have been incredible to see and experience. Everyone in the city, great and small, men and women, they all got to enjoy the generosity of their king. They got to eat and drink as much or as little as they wanted. And I'm thinking at this point, King Ahasuerus' approval ratings are going to be at an all-time high. Now, this is deeply generous of him. And yet, for all the beauty of the garden, for all the food and all the wine, this feast eventually comes to an end. Eventually, this celebration became nothing more than a memory. The point of this party was for King Ahasuerus to get to show off. In verse 4, we're told explicitly that he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and the pomp of his greatness. It's not about the people, it's about the king. And although it's incredible to hear how he was able to do this for so long, how he was able to include so many people, at the end of the day, it's still just temporary. The king was not always this generous with his people. His palace, his garden, was not always open to them. And as we read more about King Ahasuerus, we realize that though he was indeed a rich and powerful king, at the end of the day, he was a broken man. Let's take a moment and look at him. Look past the party and tell me what you see. I see a man who is lost in sin. I see a man who is consumed with his pride. Remember, this party is really about him getting to display his wealth. I see a drunk who cannot be happy without a cup of wine. And actually, that's going to be a theme that goes throughout this entire book of Esther. We never see Ahasuerus without a cup in his hand. I see a man who has very little self-control, who is consumed by a terrible temper and a rage that was easily kindled. I see a man who has the whole world at his disposal, who is yet hopelessly discontent and joyless. That's what I see here. And here is a lesson for us to take from this broken king. And that is this, that temporary treasure can only give you a temporary sense of joy. Vanity of vanities, all is vanities, Solomon tells us in the book of Ecclesiastes. All the stuff that our hearts are drawn to cannot ultimately satisfy the longings of an eternal soul. The wealthy man and the poor man both die in the end. The wise man and the fool have the same end. The king and the beggar must both give an account to God for how they have lived. What will it profit a man, Jesus asks, if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? This is an important lesson because our hearts are drawn to the spectacle. Our hearts are drawn to shiny things, to the color and to the excitement. But we were made for so much more than temporary sparks of happiness. We were made to know and love God. So much worry and anxiety in this world comes because we care too much about things that will not last. Jesus tells us to seek a greater treasure. He says to us to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and that all these things that we get anxious about, they will be added to us. Ahasuerus was a mighty king, but he was not satisfied. He had a lot of stuff, but he didn't have God. And so in the end, what did he have? He had nothing. So look at this broken king, friends. Do not set your hearts on earthly treasure. Do not settle for hollow glory. In the kingdom of God, the feast never ends. King Jesus sits on a throne where he freely invites us to come and to linger in his presence. In heaven, we are told, there is no need for sun or moon or stars because the glory of the Lamb is our light. This is a glory that will never pass away, which we will never tire of beholding, which will never come up short. There's a reason this world and the riches that it offers cannot satisfy, because man was not made to live by bread alone, but by the word that comes from the mouth of God. So that is this broken king, his hollow glory. Second, we need to look at his broken marriage. In verses 10 through 12, we're told how the feast actually came to an end, and it wasn't a pretty sight. On the seventh day, when the king was drunk and his heart was merry with wine, he decided that he could show off one more way to his people by calling his wife in front of everyone for them to look at her. So he orders his seven eunuchs who were entrusted to care for her to go and to get her and to bring her out in her royal crown so that everyone could see how beautiful she was. And Queen Vashti was apparently a very beautiful woman, but she was not happy about the idea of being paraded in front of her subjects. I can't blame her. She was not going to give in to this drunken command from her husband. And so we're told that despite the fact that this was a command from the king, she refused the order. Now this is a big deal. This is a big deal. And where Ahasuerus had once been married, now we see his heart was enraged. His anger burned in him like a fire. And Queen Vashti hadn't just said no to her husband. She had defied the command of the king. And remember, the whole point of this party has been to draw attention to him, to show how glorious of a king he was. And so he's decided to get a little bit more for himself by showing off his trophy wife. And when she refuses, it diminishes everything. In refusing to obey the king's order, Queen Vashti had undermined it all. At least that's how the king saw it. The orders of the king were meant to be obeyed no matter who you were. And although I think we can all agree this order was really very foolish, it was very selfish, in defying the king, the queen had now thrown down a gauntlet. There's a struggle of wills going on here, and the result of that struggle is really quite tragic. Again, it shows us just the brokenness of this kingdom. The king had commanded his wife to come before him in the royal with her royal crown before the people in the feast so they could gaze at her beauty. But understand, it wasn't about her. It was for him. That's what makes this command so silly and childish and wrong. Ahasuerus' pride, his foolishness, is at work here. And Queen Vashti, well, she's decided she's not going to stand for it. So she bucks against him. She challenges his authority, not only as her husband, but as her king. This is a broken marriage, isn't it? King Ahasuerus is using his wife as a pawn to bring glory to himself. And Queen Vashti is refusing to listen to him. And while I don't really blame her for that, I think that what we see is we see the struggle here. We see a marriage on the rocks. There's no love here. There's just a struggle of wills. It's literally the curse that God said to Adam and Eve in the garden when he told Eve, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." That's a corruption of the marriage relationship that was meant to be there. Ahasuerus' plan to glorify himself a little bit more has backfired. And far from bringing honor to himself, his foolishness and Queen Vashti's stubbornness has brought shame to his house. There's strife here, not unity, selfishness, not love. This is a broken house and a broken kingdom. A beautiful marriage is built on selfless love. Marriage is meant to reflect the love that King Jesus has for his bride, which is the church. Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Is that not the exact opposite of what we see between Ahasuerus and Queen Vashti? Whereas Ahasuerus tried to gain glory for himself by using Vashti, we see that King Jesus has given himself so that his church might share in heavenly glory with him. King Jesus takes what is unlovely and blemished and unclean, and he makes us holy and beautiful through his atoning work on the cross. That's what Jesus does for his bride. He washes us and makes us clean. He makes his covenant with us and writes his law on our hearts so that we may live in obedience to him and may have redemption and forgiveness even when we fail to do so. You might say that up against the blackness of this fallen marriage, we see the greater glory of Jesus' greater love for his bride. It is this great reversal of the curse in Christ which gives us hope and teaches us to love one another, to forgive when we are wrong, to confess when we are in the wrong, and to find true joy and affection in God, which will never fade away. Ahasuerus had the world. He had the riches. He had the influence. He had the power. He had the trophy wife. But he did not have love. And his lack of love led to the breaking of his house. In seeking to honor himself, he really only got shame. And to the contrary, King Jesus humbled himself and loved us when we did not deserve it. And he has been glorified by the Father to be worshipped by all. And he calls us to embrace his mindset. Philippians 2 says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." That, friends, that is true glory. That is true joy. That is beauty that will never fail to satisfy. Through his obedience, Jesus has removed our curse. And while the world around us preaches to us self-love, Jesus commands us to practice selfless love. This is the love that shows the world that we are not of the world, we are of Christ. And that brings us to our third point, the third place we see the emptiness of King Ahasuerus' kingdom. We see it in a cast-out queen. Now, King Ahasuerus was so angry with his wife that he called his wise men together, and he asked them what he should do according to the law. Now, these men were essentially his lawyers. They're his counsel. They're men who know the times and the law and the judgments. And he wanted to know what could be done about the queen. Now, there were seven men listed here, but one of them in particular, a man named Memucan, spoke up and said, "Not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the people who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus." Now, that to me, I don't know, friends, that seems like an overstatement to me. I mean, Vashti defied a command that was really silly. It was a drunken thing that the man did. It was his own selfishness. I don't think she was wrong for doing that, but she did. And this is the way it's being viewed here. Memucan is convinced that Vashti has wronged the whole kingdom. And the reason he's convinced of that, verse 17, is that he's concerned that all the other wives in the kingdom, both great and small, are going to hear about what Queen Vashti did, and they're going to start defying their husbands too. They're going to say, well, if the queen can do it and get away with it, then so can I. So to avert this disaster, Memucan suggests that the king issue a royal order, that he pass a law so that can never be repealed, that Vashti can never come before the king again, and that her place as queen be given to another. Memucan says that this edict should be written down, that it should be sent in letters to every royal province in its own script, in every language, so that women everywhere will give honor to their husbands, both high and low alike. So, the solution of the king's counselors they come up with, and how to deal with the situation, is to shame and banish Queen Vashti from her post to such a degree that no woman would ever possibly dare to refuse to honor her husband. This is a terrible idea. I don't know if that should be apparent to you. This is awful. But the king hears this, and he thinks it's great. And so he does exactly what Memucan suggests. He sends letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in their own language, so that every man shall be a master in his house. Now again, you can see the effects of the curse of the garden coming up again. Your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. Marriage is not a place for tyranny. Marriage is a place for love. All this edict does is to show us the severity of the sin of Ahasuerus' heart. This is not wise, it is not godly, it is selfish, but he's the king, so he issues this edict. In casting out his queen, all we see is the brokenness of sin in this king's heart. The Bible calls husbands to love their wives and to lead their wives. What Ahasuerus did here is a corruption of his kingly authority. It's abuse. Wives are called in the scriptures to lovingly submit to the leadership of their husbands. Marriage is meant to be a place where husbands and wives die to themselves to honor the needs of the other person. That's not what we see going on here. What we see here is the use of power and fear to enforce bad decisions. Again, it shows us the emptiness of this kingdom. Even though there is all this outward glory, there is death on the inside. In the kingdom of God, we have a king who is long-suffering, who gave himself to save us, who says to us, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." The heart of Christ is just. It is not vindictive. His heart is gentle and lowly. His commands are always good. They are always right. They are always for our good. The bride of Christ does not have to live in fear the way Queen Vashti had to live, that the mind of her husband would ever be changed towards her. No, the bride of Christ lives in the confidence that Christ will never leave her, never forsake her, and never cast her out. The love that we have received in Christ is a love that is found within the very gracious heart of God Himself. He never changes, and therefore His grace never diminishes. Against the foolish, fickle heart of Ahasuerus stands the heart of King Jesus, who remains faithful to us even when we are faithless. When God calls a sinner to Himself, He saves them, and He saves them to the uttermost. We do not have to live in fear that what happened to Queen Vashti could ever happen to us with Christ, because Christ is a greater King, a perfect King, who glories in showing grace to the undeserving and delights in making sinners new. Esther 1 presents us with a picture of the world as it is, lost in sin. But against this backdrop of cheap glory and selfish motives and broken relationships, the kingdom of Christ stands out, and I hope you'll agree with me, it stands out gloriously. Those who trust in Christ have received a greater glory than any earthly king. Those who have trusted in Christ have access to the very throne room of grace, where we are not just told that we can go in when we're having a good day, but we are beckoned to come at every moment to enjoy and savor the glory of God. We have received a relationship with God that will never fade away. We don't just know about God, we know Him because He has made Himself known to us. We have received a security in Christ that will never fade away. So with these two kingdoms held out to you, which one would you take? Would you take the beautiful mosaic pavement and the golden cups and the wine and the food, but the brokenness? Or would you take what Christ offers, which is streets of gold and access to God, to be sons and daughters in His kingdom with Him, to be united with Him in a perfect relationship? I know which one I would rather have. Friends, as we go out this week, let's remember that we are strangers and exiles in this land. The things that the world gets so wrapped up about, you don't have to get wrapped up around that. You're secure in Christ. We are ambassadors. We are meant to go out into a world of darkness to show that we have a greater treasure in Christ. So as we go, let's be careful not to fall prey to lesser glories. Let's embrace the mind of Christ who was glorified in emptying Himself. And let us rest in the security that we have in Him for His completed work for us on the cross. Let's pray. Lord, this morning as we get to start a new series, as we get to look at the book of Esther, as we read about this kingdom that on the outside was glorious and powerful, and yet now it's past history. And the things that were celebrated and loved and that were awful then, they've been buried by the sands of time. And Father, as we read this, as we consider the history of this, and as we consider where we are in that history, as we think about the affairs of man here and now, the kingdoms of the earth, and the struggle that goes on between nations and peoples and the things that people appeal to satisfy, then Father, I pray that the message of this book would be so impressed upon us that we would not settle for lesser glories, that we would enjoy this world as You have given it, but that we wouldn't enjoy it as our ultimate treasure, that we would enjoy it as we are enjoying You. Father, guard our hearts from idols, we pray. And give us a peace to rest in the work of Christ. Give us a desire to know You, and to make you known. And help us not to settle for lesser things. Help us to pursue the glory of heaven that has been set before us, to run this race with endurance, to seek after and to run after our Christ our King, to rest in his work for us. Lord, I pray that this week we would live in such a way that the people around us would see that this world and all that is in it is not our treasure, but Christ is. Give us a joy that spills out onto other people, a joy that comes with knowing you. Give us a love that defies expectation. Give us a love that covers a multitude of sins. Give us a love that will speak truth even when it's unpopular. And give us a love to share what we have been given with others. Give us a love to be generous. Give us a love to show Christ to the world. Give us a love that cannot be contained. Give us a love like Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.